Our God and Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for allowing us once again to come into your presence, to rejoice with your people, and to praise your name. Father, we ask that as we consider this morning the controversial topic of how we should best evangelize the Muslim world, Father, that you would give us your grace and give us your wisdom, that you would help us to know where we should press and where we should not, Father, how we should use your word, and how we should contextualize your word as we talk to those who do not know you. We pray all of this in your Son, our Savior's name. Amen. Quick announcement about starting next week. Josh is going to be starting a series based on Athanasius's On the Incarnation. It'll be a series that he does for the Advent season, so that as we begin to celebrate Christmas, that we can begin to talk about what it looks like for Jesus to become man. For those of you that are older high school, college age students that are in my class, we will actually be staying in here for that series because I think it's actually going to be advantageous for some of the stuff that we talk about to stay in here and hear all of that. So, Josh. Good. So, Athanasius's On the Incarnation, if you can find digital copies online pretty easily, too, that are free to download, so, and then also, you know, Kindle and such. So, if you want to go ahead and get it before we get it here at the church, that'd be a good way to do it. All right, so the handout that I've given you today is only one of the methods that we're going to be talking about as we talk about evangelizing Muslims. And what I've tried to do as we go through this presentation, after we went through kind of the basic beliefs of Islam last week, is address the ways that we as Americans can share the gospel with Muslim Americans. Because the likelihood that you're going to go over to Afghanistan or India or Singapore and be dealing with Muslims in those places is much smaller than the mosque down the street. The Muslims that you might meet in your workplace, that you might meet at the grocery store. And so I would rather us focus on what it looks like to talk with American Muslims and ways to bridge the gospel with them than I would spending all of our time looking at all of the variations of Middle Eastern Islam and all of that and worrying about something that you may never be able to use. So the method that we're using, that we're looking at first, is the handout I've given you. It's called the CAMEL method. That is not a derogatory term. It's an acronym. And it also stems from a mythology in Islam that says there are 100 names of God, man knows 99 of them, but the camel knows the 100th. In other words, it's a secret name. And so this is designed to show them the 100th name of God, which is Jesus. I actually know some people that have used this method. There's a student that some of y'all have met that began coming to my Sunday school class several years ago. His name's Jonathan Burke. His family for many years were missionaries in India and used this method. They know the guy that actually wrote the whole thing. But we're going to talk about some of the controversy behind this method as well as we kind of look at what it does, because there's some contextualization issues that people tend to take issue with when they look at this. It was pioneered by a guy named Kevin Gleason. I've given links that'll be on the PowerPoint when Dave uploads it to the website, so you can click on all of this and have resources. I just put the link straight in for everything that I want you to be able to go to so that you can get there later on if you want to. Essentially, what we're talking about here is building a bridge for using the Quran to talk to Muslims about the gospel. And so, why do we use the Quran? Well, the goal, in as this paper states, and by the way, I've only given you like 8 of the 40-some-odd pages that this thing is. The reason that we use the Quran is because it mentions Jesus on a regular basis in the Quran, but it treats him as just another prophet. And so what this method does is it tries to get the Quran as a means for elevating Jesus out of the status of prophet based on some of the things that the Quran itself says. As you can see, we can use the Quran to lift Jesus out of prophet status and closer to savior status in the mind of a Muslim. So what it does is it spends all of its time looking at one particular passage out of the Quran, and it's Surah 5. Well, no, it's Surah, let's see which one, it's in here, 3, 42 through 55, that it focuses on a particular passage that's dealing with who Jesus is, which they refer to Jesus as Isa in Islam. And so it's helpful because they already have a relatively high opinion of Christians versus other religions. We are known in the Quran as the people of the book, because in Muhammad's day, Christians were ones that were always talking about the scriptures, using the scriptures to teach. And he, at most of the points when he was writing, seemed to value what Christians were doing and saying. And the passages about Christianity in the Quran are very different than his treatment of most of the other religions. Now, that doesn't mean that he didn't resort to drastic measures to do whatever was necessary with Christians in his area during that time period. But in general, he tended to have a higher opinion of Christianity. And so most Muslims, especially Muslims that you'll meet in this country, tend to have a very sympathetic view towards Christians because we use scriptures that they consider at least not as inferior as the other things that other religions use. Does that make sense? So that's why this can be very helpful as we go through. And you can see Surah 5, 82 through 83. And thou wilt find the nearest of them an affection to those who believe to be those who say, lo, we are Christians. That is because there are among them priests and monks, and because they are not proud. When they listen to that which hath been revealed unto the messenger, thou seest their eyes overflow with tears because of their recognition of the truth. They say, our Lord, we believe. Inscribe us among the witnesses. And so even Muhammad recognized that there was something different about Christians versus the other religions. And it was based primarily on their passion and their humility, which should tell us something about the way we're going to have to approach sharing the gospel, that we're going to have both passion and humility about whatever it is we're talking about. All right, so here's the acronym, chosen, announcement. Some of the versions of this say angel instead of announcement. Miracle, eternal life. That's how you get the acronym CAMEL. And you can see what it does is it breaks up the various surahs, verses, into the composite components that make up this method. All right, so the opening statement. You say something along the lines of, I've been reading the Quran and I discovered an amazing truth that has given me the hope of eternal life in heaven. Will you read with me or read to me Surah Al-Imran 342 through 55? So you're asking them to engage in kind of a textual dialogue with you. And then there's three steps that this thing takes to showing them who Jesus is. One, in 42 through 48, Jesus, Isa, is holy. Isa has power over death in 49 through 54. And Isa knows the way to heaven and is the way in Surah 355. And so the final question you ask is, I want to go to heaven when I die. Which prophet can help me get there? And the rhetorical answer should be, if Jesus has the power over death, he should be the one that we should look to for finding that way to get to heaven. Because part of what you have to understand about the Muslim relationship to the Quran is while they believe it to be the infallible word of God, eternal with Allah, they also put a lot of reliability into the sayings of Muhammad that were recorded much later, called the Hadith. And so a lot of the sayings of the Hadith have all sorts of teachings that talk about all sorts of things. And I've actually given you a link in the resources at the end that there's an article from CRI, the ministry that Hank Hanegraaff started. Actually, I don't know that he started it, but he took over it. And it discusses ways that you can use the Hadith in ministering with Muslims. Part of trying to get ready for today is there was so much information by so many different sources, and a lot of them disagreed with each other. I just tried to put a whole bunch of resources together so you could go back and look at some of this later on. But you do see the reliance on Jesus as one of the prophets, the emphasis in the Quran as with Jesus being sinless, born of a virgin. Now, they do believe that Jesus didn't die on the cross because that's shameful. What they actually believe is that Jesus was taken up to heaven right before the cross and that somebody was accidentally put on the cross in his place. And so the people that everybody thought was Jesus hanging there on the cross was not actually Jesus. It was a mistake that they made because they didn't understand who he was. So part of what you have to do, whatever method you're doing, is get them to see that the shame of the cross is actually something that's valuable, he even talked about the shame of the cross as you go into this. All right, so this kind of goes through what this looks like as you talk about it. As you see in these references here, it shows you where along the way in each of these surahs it talks about these things. So for Jesus being holy, he's the word of Allah, which that's a whole interesting thing all by itself. If you look at the Quran calling Jesus the word of Allah, and they believe that the Quran is the word of Allah, it makes for some interesting comparisons and things that you can talk about as you go along. By the way, you notice that I'm talking about Jesus as the word of Allah. I'm using Allah as the generic term for God because even in the New Testament, as it was translated into Arabic before Islam ever came along, God was called Allah. And so there's lots of controversy over whether Christians should use that name or whether they should try to pick something else, and I don't know the answer to that question, quite honestly. I think some of it's going to depend on who it is you're talking to and what their understanding of things are, but I think it's fairly easy to qualify what you mean when you're talking about Allah, that you're not referring to specifically Allah as he is revealed in the Quran. You're talking about Allah meaning God. Yes, that's true. It is not a personal name that the Muslim world calls God. It's just their term for God. They have other names that they use to refer to Allah that are more like the titles that we ascribe to God, Wonderful Counselor, Holy God, all of those things. That they have those kinds of things too. Allah is the most generic term they have for their deity. So I don't think it's a major thing to use the term Allah when you're talking with a Muslim friend, but just know there are some Christians. Ergen Kaner of the Southwestern Baptist Convention got really upset over this particular method a few years ago and was calling it too much contextualization and saying that it gave too much away to allowing the Quran to speak too much into the sharing of the gospel. And if you know anything about Ergen Kaner, he's actually a converted Muslim, and so, you know, you got to take some of that with the experience that he's had as all of that goes. But it is effective, because what you're doing is you're basically showing them based on what they believe, that what they believe says that what you believe is worth listening to. And I think that's a very valuable thing to do. So I'm not going to go through all of the pieces here. You can see that on your page. You can read for yourself. So you have his power over the deaf, gives sight to the blind, he heals lepers, he raises the dead to life again. And this is all in the Quran. This is not something that you have to make up for them. It's all kind of right there referenced by various things that are going on. And then he knows the way to heaven and is the way. So the final question you ask then is, who's going to help me get there, with the idea that it then provokes them to talking about Jesus as a greater prophet than what they had originally thought of. And that opens the door for sharing the gospel with them. It doesn't mean that you stay on the Quran the whole time and you never get to the New Testament. If you are sharing the gospel, you're going to have to use this as a bridge, not as the only method of talking to them. Does that make sense? Any questions on that one before we move on? I know that was fast and furious, but that's kind of been the way this whole thing has gone over the last few weeks. So, All right, so let's talk about method two. This one is more called the relational method. It's not an official name of it. It's just as I looked at the various ways that people do things, this is one that is recommended a lot, that you just do it by building relationships with the Muslims in your life and slowly kind of introducing various things. There's an article in Christianity Today by Ed Stetzer that you can read, and he outlines everything that I've got up in the slides up here. This is not original material to me. It's borrowed and stolen from all sorts of places. So first, you need to understand your Muslim neighbors. Make sure you know what American Muslims believe and say, not just what you've heard Fox News say Muslims believe, or not just some generic version of Islam that happens to be out there. Because there's lots of things both on both sides of the media that tend to distort. You have on the more liberal side of the media things like Islam is a religion of peace, it would never hurt anybody, and then you have on the more conservative side of the media, Islam only wants to kill everybody and convert everyone over to Sharia law all of the time. Neither one of those things are true. There's a middle ground in there where there are some Muslims that would like to see you dead, and there are other Muslims that are not going to try to violently convert you, and they don't want to chop off your head if you don't submit to the will of Allah, but they will try to get you to become a Muslim, just like you want to convince them to become a Christian. We talked about this a little bit last week. You have to be careful that you don't paint Islam with too broad of a brush, just like you wouldn't want all Christians being compared to Westboro Baptist Church. Y'all know about Westboro Baptist Church, that terrible church that pickets like military funerals and things because of they believe that the military supports homosexuality because they support our government, and therefore you deserve to die when you die in the army, and they're going to go and picket and protest and bring attention to things. And it's like the worst face of Christianity in the United States. You wouldn't want all people who are not Christians thinking that that's what we believe, and so we have to be careful that we don't do the same thing when we're looking at Islam. There are variations, there are differences. Even state to state, you'll find differences in this, but especially American Islam versus Middle Eastern Islam, there's variations. And you do have some Muslims in the United States that would love to see Sharia law enacted for their communities, and then you have others that are perfectly content with things as they are. And so the trick on all of that is for the militant Muslims, the ones that actually are the jihadists, which are the ones that are willing to kill themselves or other people or both, that they are usually commanded by their imams, their religious leaders, that while they are on their holy war, they can say or do whatever it takes to accomplish their mission. So sometimes you will have Muslims that will lie to you and say they are about peace when really they're not. And so you have to be somewhat discerning as you have conversations and just kind of pay attention to make sure that you're not being naive in the way that you believe. But realize that in America especially, many of the American Muslims have bought into a more Americanized version of Islam that is much more about loving your neighbor and being peaceful and things like that than we generally tend to agree. Okay, so know the cultural taboos that will offend your Muslim neighbors. If you invite them over and you're serving pork chops, you're probably not going to have a really good conversation because that's one of the things they can't eat. And if you invite them over for beer, they're probably not going to come over and drink with you, right? I mean, you have to know the things, inform yourself, make sure you know the things that are going to offend them, and try not to do those things. Second, be friends with them. Invite Muslim families you know to eat dinner with you. Just don't cook pork. Find common interests and do things together. Treat them as you would any person. Find ways that you can involve yourself in their life. Find ways that you can involve them in your life. Third, have spiritual conversations. Talk about what you believe. Don't be afraid to say, I'm a Christian, we believe this, and just be kind of open. But just like with any of your friends, you probably don't open with that, right? I mean, you don't walk up to somebody you've never met at work and be like, hi, I'm a Christian, and I believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. It would be really awkward, and you probably wouldn't get very far in that relationship, right? You want to build relationships over time. ask questions about their beliefs. One of the best things you can do with any of the worldviews that we've talked about over the last few weeks, instead of just trying to say what you know and what you believe, which comes across generally as prideful and arrogant, is just ask questions. What is it that you think about X, Y, or Z? How do you deal with this? What do you think about that? And really listen to what they have to say about the answers. If you're just asking the question so that you can say, well, I've asked the question, now I can tell you what I think, you're not really listening. And we always need to be a people, again, who are in a posture of passion about what we believe, but also humility. Know the answers to common questions they may have about Christianity from what the Quran says. So know what the Quran says about who Jesus is. Know what the Quran says about who Mary was. Know what the Quran says about the Trinity. And be able to talk intelligently about some of those doctrines, which may mean you have to buy like a, you know, systematic theology book and occasionally reference it for things. I think some of y'all already have some of those things, but if you don't, there's several good systematic theology textbooks that can help you with those things. And there's always the internet, which is never wrong on anything, right? Make sure that you know some of the text of the Quran, and some of the references that I've given you at the end of the slideshow will help with that. It will give you some resources that you can go and find some things. Last week we talked about there's an organization called CAIR, C-A-I-R, and you can order a copy of the Quran from them. You just have to pay shipping and handling, and they'll send it to you. But you can find English translations of the Quran online and search through those as well. So if you want to have an intelligent conversation, you're going to have to educate yourself and kind of know what's out there and read those things. Because a lot of times what you'll find is that Muslims that are having conversations with Christians know a good bit of the Christian scriptures, and Christians that are having conversations with Muslims know almost nothing of the Quran. And we need to be people that are studying those things and understand who we're talking to before we have those conversations. Fourth, don't be afraid to invite them to church. But don't be afraid to go to theirs. It can open up some really interesting conversations if you're willing to go sit with them at the mosque and sit through a worship service and then ask them questions about it later. One, it shows them that you're not just trying to beat them over the head with things. Two, you'll be able to see exactly what's going on in their worship, and you'll be able to connect certain things with the theology that y'all have already talked about if you've had spiritual conversations, and it can be very helpful. So be willing to invite them, be willing to go with them, because they may invite you if y'all have gotten to be friends. And you're not worshiping the devil if you go sit in a mosque or any, I mean, you know, we kind of come up with these, I'm doing idol worship. And what I take from this, just so you know, I take it as the New Testament scriptures that talk about meat sacrifice to idols, that if it's a problem for your conscience, yeah, you probably shouldn't go. But I don't think it needs to be a problem for your conscience. I think just as in the first century, they could eat meat sacrifice to idols knowing those idols weren't really gods and be just fine, you can go sit in a mosque and know that they're not worshiping a true God and you're not really worshiping anything when you're in there, that you're observing what your friend does so that you can have a conversation. Does that make sense? So, but if that bothers you, then you probably need to deal with that and not violate your conscience, because as Martin Luther said, to go against conscience is neither safe nor right. You don't want to feel like you're worshiping something when you go in there, all right? Fifth, share resources as appropriate. I know that the text is a little hard to see. You've got a link from Wheaton up here that's about training Muslim ministries, and so that can be helpful. You've got the other one's a resource from Ligonier. It's a series that R.C. Sproul did with a Muslim guy who I'm going to reference his website in just a little bit, and it's called the Crescent and the Cross, or the Cross and the Crescent, and it's a whole series on what Islam believes and what Christians believe, and it kind of ties it all together. So they're like $2 a lecture on the Ligonier website, or you can buy the whole bundle for some package price that I don't remember. Anyway, so that's a resource that both you could listen to as you have these conversations, but also would be helpful in recommending to a Muslim friend as well. All right, and then method three, this is the last one we're going to look at because it's already almost 10:30. It's called the apologetic method. Again, that's my name. It's not like that's an official name that's floating around out there like the camel method. But this is the one where you have generally former Muslims or people that have spent a lot of time working in the Muslim world that are addressing specific objections, complaints, passages, problems, things that are in the Islamic theology, and defending Christianity against Islam by showing the truth of the gospel. And so this website, Answering Islam, is done by the guy that Sproul partnered with for that Cross and Crescent series. He's a converted Muslim that has set up his own website that appeals primarily to Muslims, but they have the link I've put up here is directed at Christians that might be looking at that site to give you some possible things to talk about as well. What you have as you go into that is that you essentially have a series of internal inconsistencies with Islam where they take you through Quranic texts and stuff in the Hadith that say one thing one place and something else somewhere else. And I mean, we could probably do a whole semester just on those kinds of things if we wanted to, because there's so much there. And then it takes, after you go through the internal objections, it's also got the external objections. Like they have some stuff in there that's really bad science. For instance, one of the things that it says, I can't remember if it's in the Quran or in one of the Hadith, but if a fly falls into your drink, dunk it all the way under your drink and then remove it, because on one wing of the fly is poison and on the other wing is a healing balm, and so you have to get both of them into your cup so that you make sure you don't poison yourself and die. Obviously, science can tell us whether that's true or not, right? We can look at the wings of flies and see if there's poison or healing there. And so those are some of the, that's a minor version of one of the external problems that you would have with some of the things in the Quran. It also deals with some of the common questions that Christians have about, isn't Islam a religion of violence? And it looks at some of the things. But it also looks at some of the internal problems that you have. For instance, there's a passage in the Quran that deals with Muhammad's marriage to his stepson's wife. Yeah. How's that for complicated in the family relationship, right? So, which, by the way, before you get too critical, just remember, Judah not only married his son's wife, but actually got her pregnant before they were married because he thought she was a prostitute. So if you think Islam's doing something that Christianity would never do, you haven't read the Bible, because the Bible is an interesting study in human depravity. Anyway, so he has this whole passage in the Quran that basically is Allah justifying his marriage to his stepson's wife and saying, this is written so that in the future, this problem won't be a problem for Muslims. And it's basically just a justification for what Muhammad had already done. And so you have things like that that elsewhere they talk about what marriage should be and all of these various things, and this passage just seems to kind of go against the grain of everything else that Islam seems to be saying, and really just seems to be a justification for Muhammad's lifestyle more than it does flowing out of anything out of the character of who God is or what marriage should be or anything like that. And so it goes through a lot of that kind of stuff that can be very helpful as you're thinking through the Quran. Please pay attention to this note. Some of the links on the website, as I clicked through them in getting ready for this, open up to pages that say, we don't know where you're trying to get to, but do a search and maybe we'll find it for you. And a lot of it's just because it's outdated content that's been moved somewhere else on the various websites. But a lot of it's really good, especially the stuff that's textually referring to the Quran. So I want to go through these resources with you, and then we'll have time for a few questions, and then we can be done. So answeringislam.org is the website I was just talking about. I put a special link to the guy who R.C. Sproul works with. His testimony is on there, and he talks about what it was that impressed him or was impressed on him as he was thinking about Islam versus Christianity. He began studying actually at a Christian university, and that's kind of what opened him up to the gospel at first. But one of the things that you'll see across the board as you read about Muslims that have converted to Jesus, and this is going to make you really uncomfortable because you're Presbyterian and you don't like talking about these sorts of things, but most Muslims in the Muslim world come to Jesus because of some dream they've had at first that leads them to go talk to somebody that shares the gospel with them. And I have firsthand accounts of this. One of the teachers that I work with over at CCA, she has done lots of different things in Ethiopia and different places in Africa. And she has had multiple occasions, and Naomi actually had dinner with us one night when she came over and heard some of these stories, that she had multiple occasions where people would walk up to her in the streets just randomly and say, "I saw you in my dream last night, and God said you had something to tell me." And then she would have the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And it happens regularly enough in the Muslim world that you have to believe that at least some of those instances are valid. It's not one of those things you just go, it's just craziness. There's enough instances of that going on that there's got to be some validity to the fact that so many Muslims have been impacted because they believe that dreams are one of the ways that God communicates with us. And so it's not surprising then that God would use that. And it's never that he's showing them the gospel in their dreams. It's always that he's pointing them to someone who is working as a missionary in their country or someone that they can talk to that will get them to somebody who's a missionary that ends up being the gateway to the gospel for them. And you see some of that even in the testimony on answeringislam.org. Did you have a question or comment? Yeah. So.
You hear so many anecdotal stories of that.
Yeah.
There has to be something.
Yeah, exactly. So I know that's, you know, risky to say in a Presbyterian audience, but there you go. There's the Ligonier link, the cross and the crescent. CARM, any of y'all familiar with the website CARM.org, the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry or something, I think is what it stands for. They've got stuff on all sorts of apologetic topics, defending your faith against atheism, defending your faith against all sorts of things. But they have just a straightforward presentation of the gospel geared towards Muslims as well. And it's just written as a, if you're a Muslim and stumble on the website, a presentation of the gospel for you to read. So that can be helpful for you as well. Equip.org, this is one of the websites I was talking about earlier, using the Quran and the Hadith as a bridge for sharing the gospel. And it talks about some of the passages in the Hadith, and I think it references that passage about Muhammad's marriage that we were talking about earlier. It's a good one. Stand Up for the Truth. This is the CAMEL document that I gave you part of. Calloflove.org. It's a very short one page, and I almost made this the handout. It's just a short one page thing of kind of guidelines for witnessing to Muslims that can be very helpful in giving you some advice. And then I gave you two books, the links here through christianbook.com, not through Amazon, so you can get it wherever you want to. But Crescent Through the Cross, Insights into Arab-Christian Relations, and basically dealing with kind of how Muslims and Christians relate to one another, but specifically with the eye of, as Christians, how do we present the gospel? And then this other one is Muslims and Christians Gaining Understanding and Building Relationships. And so as you're thinking about befriending someone who is Muslim, this is a book that can be helpful in all of that. So that's the fast and furious, quick and dirty version of evangelizing the Muslim world. What questions do y'all have, things that you want to kind of dig into more that hopefully I can answer for you? I was so thorough, nobody has any questions. Cruz?
Regarding crucifixion and that portion of the gospel, what would you say to them? Because that was a little different view, as you mentioned. I mean, you don't think it happened.
Yeah, well, part of it, I think, this is why I think the camel method is helpful, because what it does is it builds Jesus up to be greater in the Muslims' eyes than they would have originally thought. And part of what you have to do is get them to see that Jesus is more than just one of the other prophets, that even their own scriptures talk about him as being something different. One of the things that I read as I was looking through all of this is the hadith teaches that all of the prophets were sinless, but the Quran does not. The Quran actually talks about Adam, Moses, Noah, different people all having to ask forgiveness for various things that they have done. And some Muslims will respond, well, they just made mistakes. They weren't sins. And so then you ask questions like, well, what's the difference between a mistake and a sin? And that starts opening up that they probably don't really have a distinct difference between what it means to make a mistake and commit a sin. And so then you get into some of the conversation that way. But what you have to do first is you have to elevate Jesus in the conversation by showing them some of the things that they even say they believe about him. And then as you do that, you have to look at what it means then. If he's got the path to heaven and what he said was, I'm going to have to die. And so that's a complicated conversation as well, because they believe that the New Testament, which they call, I want to say it's called something like the Esij. I forget the Arab name for it. They've got, the only thing they accept out of Christian and Jewish scriptures is the Torah, the Psalms, and the New Testament. But they say all three of those were corrupted, and that they originally talked about Allah the way that the Quran talks about Allah, but they got modified later on. And so there's, on these resources I've given you, there's actually questions that you can ask and things that you can point to that are good questions that kind of undermine that sense of the reliability of scriptures being undermined. So it shows that the scriptures couldn't have been corrupted if Muhammad thought they were valid enough to draw insights from. Like there's this one passage in the, I can't remember if it's the Quran or the Hadith, where Muhammad is basically stoning someone who is in sin. And the reason that he ends up stoning them is because he pulls from the Torah and sees that what the Jews did with their people was good, and he drew inspiration from that for stoning this person. And so if the scriptures had been corrupted by the time of Muhammad already, how could he draw inspiration from a corrupted scripture? It's that kind of stuff that you have to ask. So then once you get them to see that scriptures may not be as corrupted as they think they are, then you can talk about the reason that you say Jesus couldn't have died on the cross is because you think the scriptures must have been corrupted. But the scriptures actually teach that Jesus had to die so that we don't face death. And then that leads you into a more direct presentation of the gospel from there. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, go ahead. Yes. It really just depends. You have some that are going to be very knowledgeable, and I mean, I think it would be just like you did if you were going the other direction and you were a Christian and somebody started asking you questions you couldn't answer. I think at some point you might say, you know, you're asking questions I don't know the answer to. I'm gonna get my pastor and have him join us, and we might continue this conversation because I don't want to give you bad answers to this. You'll probably get that sometimes with Islam. Sometimes what you'll just get is, again, just like you'd get with Christianity, well, you're just not understanding what I'm saying, and then the conversation just kind of ends. So it really, there's not a one-size-fits-all sort of this conversation's always going to go this way kind of response to that. But they very well could say, I need to go research this and come back. And what I would say is, in any relationship where you're sharing the gospel, always be willing to let the conversation end so that they can have time to think about it. And don't feel like you've got to press so that they accept Jesus right there on the spot as you're having that first conversation or as you're getting into something that's deep. If God's drawing them, he's going to draw them, and it may take time for your words to unsettle them. And that's good too. So, Dan, did you have a question?
Yeah. How does the Muslim world, you know, obviously they understand sin because in their mind, this is the perfect prophet. So, first of all, how does the Muslim world take on the personal, their personal sin, or recognize that sin, and realize the depravity, the wisdom of depravity? And then you mentioned an exemption of some sort if you're on a jihad. How would they make restitution for that sin once recognized an enormous mistake?
Well, the part of it is they don't have a sin doctrine the way that Christianity does. They don't believe in depravity. They don't believe in sin nature. They believe that Adam sinned, but that God restored him and then everything was okay. And each person's kind of born innocent or in a normal state, not in sin. And so that we would choose, it's all very works-based in the way that they talk about it. If you're doing what Allah says you should do, you're probably good. If you're not doing what Allah says you should do, then you need to submit to Allah's will and do what Allah says. And so it's all based on behavior. And that's, again, when no matter what religion you're talking about, the thing Christianity has distinct from all of the other religions is it's not about do this and you will get to heaven. It's about you can't do this and you can get to heaven because we have one who did it for us. And so I think that just even in the conversation we had a couple years ago with the imam down the street, the kids kind of started poking and prodding at their idea of assurance when they were asking questions. And It was very evident in the answers that he was giving that there is no assurance in Islam because it's all based on what you do, how you do it, and at the end of the day, whether Allah, when you die, happens to be pleased with you or not, and you won't know until you get there. And so part of the beauty of the gospel, the message that needs to be shared with them, is that you can have assurance that you will make it into heaven, and it doesn't require violence. It doesn't require, and again, most American Muslims don't think that you have to commit violence in order to guarantee heaven. It is a belief that you have in Islam, but it's not one you're going to see as much around here. But they do have a lack of assurance that's just part of the way their religion is structured, that it's all works-based. And so showing them the beauty of the gospel and the grace of God poured out on loving us while we're still his enemy is one of the key points I think you've got to emphasize when you're talking to them about the gospel. Does that help? Does that answer your question?
Yeah, and it also might explain why sometimes they lean towards that violence and correction too.
Yeah, well, I mean, we talked about last week the stuff that you see during the... My mind just went blank. What's it called? Crusades. There you go. That you see during the Crusades, even in Christianity, that because a lot of Christians had gotten into kind of a, I've got to do all of these things in order to make it to heaven mentality, that when the Pope offers those indulgences that say, if you go on crusade, all your sins will be forgiven, you have all these people signing up by the droves. I think you see some of the same thing going on in the Muslim world, that when they are offered some level of assurance, they run towards it. And so I think offering them the assurance of the gospel is a way that they're already hungry for. And in some of these resources, it actually has things like, here are questions you should listen for as you are talking with your Muslim friend, because it'll express the different kinds of needs that they're feeling based on whatever it is they believe. And then there's different routes that you go based on what kind of questions they're asking. So I think that can be helpful too. David, did you have a question? Yeah, they believe he was taken up to heaven before the cross, and that the cross was just kind of a sham that Christians messed up later on, that they thought Jesus was hanging there and he really wasn't. And so,
it doesn't say the brand that they believe Judas was on the cross.
You know, I think that's at least in one of the teachings. I can't remember, just because it's been too long since I've looked at it. I can't remember if they say that in the Quran or if that's one of the hadith teachings or something they've added on later on. They believe that Jesus will come back, and that when he does, he will teach people that the Christians were not saying the right things, and that the Muslims were, and that the Christians at that point will become Muslims, essentially. So, yeah. All right. We're way out of time at this point, but let me close this in prayer, and then we'll get ready for church. Father, we thank you so much that you are the sovereign God over all things. Father, that you are the creator of heaven and earth, but Father, even more importantly, you are the one who became man and died so that we could have life. And Father, we ask that as we consider such weighty matters as sharing the gospel with those who do not believe, and Father, especially with those who believe in the other religions of the world, that you would give us your grace, Father, that you would give us humility, and Father, that you would give us a passion for your word that would shine forth in everything that we say and do. We ask that you would bless us now as we prepare for worship, that your word and the worship of your people would even now begin working in our lives to transform us to be more and more like you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.